thank you. Thank you, Father, so much for your ancient words. And now, Lord, as we come before you corporately, we look at those words and realize, Father, that in Psalm they say, if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord does not hear us. So we pray, Father, now, and ask you to search our hearts and the iniquity that resides there, Father, bring it before our eyes. Make us aware of it. Put it in our faces, Father, that we can repent of it and ask your forgiveness. Because we also know, Lord, that your word says if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in so doing, Lord, we can approach your throne, cleanse, and lay our petitions at your feet. Father, there are so many prayer requests. We look at this country, Father, and we look at where we're headed. We look at where we come from, and we realize, Father, that we're just going down. So we do pray, Father, that you would give each and every Christian in this nation strength to stand, strength to pray, strength to kneel, and lay our hearts out to you as we pray for our children, as we pray for our brothers and sisters, as we pray for our moms and dads. Father, give us that strength. Father, we do pray for our leaders. We pray, Lord, that you would touch the hearts of the leaders in this country. Draw those hearts to you, because we know, Father, that they can't know Jesus unless they are drawn to him by you. So we do pray, Father, that that's exactly what would happen. And in so doing, Lord, we know that the wisdom that they could gain from your word, from your ancient words, Father, would be wisdom that they could use to guide and direct this country in a way, Lord, that would make us great once again. Father, we do pray for our military people all over the country, Father, for all of them, Lord. As Hazel's granddaughter's husband prepares to be deployed to the Middle East, Father, we pray for him. We pray, Lord, that you would be with him. And Lord, we don't know where he stands spiritually, but we do pray, Father, that even these things would make him think that his life, all of our lives, are in your hands. We do pray for Patty and Pastor, Lord, as they're traveling, Lord, as she is mourning the death of her mother, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would just comfort her the way that only you can comfort, Father. For Mary's sister, Marilyn, Lord, who has taken a turn for the worse, we do pray for her, Father. And we pray, Lord, that you would comfort her as well, Father. For Lori's daughter, Father, who has MS, we pray for, just for comfort in the onslaught of this disease, Father. Father, if it be your will, healing. If it not be your will, then comfort. But more than anything, Father, may you be glorified in all of it. And now, Father, as we do continue in this service, Father, we do pray that, Father, that our eyes would be open, that you would open thou my eyes, O Lord, that we may behold the wonderful things from your law, and that our hearts would be attentive, and that our ears would be open, and that we would leave this building today closer to you, more moved by your presence in our lives, to make an impact in the world around us, Father. We thank you, Lord. These things we'll pray in Jesus' precious and wonderful name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And now, as Pastor is gone, we have the honor to listen to a message that Pastor Duval. I got that right. See, it's not Duval, because Duval is with two L's. It's Duval with one L. We would invite him to come forward, and let's pay close attention to what he has to say, because it's always good.
See, he's still learning. It was interesting what he had to say there, our brother had to say about the things you continue to go on learning in the Word. Next year I mark 50 years as a Christian. It's a long time. Some of you people here aren't even that old yet. But I think back over the years. My wife and I were discussing this the other day. We had a little discussion in the morning, on Saturday morning, and we were just discussing just the numbers of things that we have learned and God has brought to our attention over these years. Like some of you, maybe not all of you, I was raised in a staunchly Arminian church, and everything was just, as I said in early testimonies, it was just a long list of do's and don'ts. As long as I did all the right things and didn't do all the wrong things, and hey, I was in. And it took a long time before God laid it on my heart that that was not the case. Anyway, so we don't run too long today. Yeah. One of the things that I've noted during the course of my life, and that is that I very rarely ever meet anyone who really gets a lot of enjoyment out of being unpopular. Now, that's not to say that there aren't people out there that don't mind being that way, but not as a rule. As a matter of fact, I've served on boards and committees with people that go out of their way to be that way, but still, most of us, I think, like to be liked. And most of us, when we're put into a position where we are forced to take a stand or make a decision about something that is probably going to be looked upon as controversial, generally speaking, we tend to, as they say, follow the crowd. We like to stand with the majority. And very often we will do that, even if it tends to make us feel just a little uncomfortable. At times like this, we adopt the philosophy, well, if most of you like such and such, whatever it happens to be, then I guess I'll go along with the group. I did this one time when I was on a search committee for a senior pastor, and I was the only one that was contrary, but finally they made the pressure strong enough on me that I said, well, okay, if that's what you want, go ahead and get it. The pastor ended up being at the church for all of 9 months. I knew I should have stuck with it, but anyway, that happens. There are times, of course, when we come up against a consensus of a group, which is just not good enough. We've all been there. Whatever it is that the group desires is not right. Whatever that group desires, we believe, is not good enough. At the same time, we come to the realization that if we go ahead with our opposition, despite our convictions, it is not going to be easy. And we're forced to do some very deep soul searching, because we've come to the realization in that soul searching that what lies ahead is going to be painful. There is an Old Testament example. I don't very often preach, I must admit, from the Old Testament, but we are going to look at that this morning. There's an Old Testament example of this kind of thing, that during some very trying times in church leadership, I have had to return to on a number of occasions, and I'd like to consider this particular incident, accounting, if you would, with me this morning. It's found in 1 Kings 22. It is not a short story. Very often they are not short in the Old Testament, and this one is one of those that is not all that short. We're going to read 38 verses altogether, beginning with verse 1. 1 Kings 22. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war, but in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people is your people, my horses is your horses. What a nice fellow. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Jehoshaphat said, is there not another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor of the entrance to the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Then Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear all you peoples. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Well, been a while since you read that story. What we have here is a man of God put into a very, very difficult situation, to say the least. This prophet, as you can see here, lived during one of the most tumultuous times in Israel's history, during the reign of Ahab, and of who can forget his delightful wife Jezebel. The days were evil, but to be sure they were anything but dull. And right in the midst of them, we have this incident recorded. Again, like the days, it's not a dull one, or is it routine? It is the account here of a man, God's man, who dared to stand alone. And he did that standing right there in the midst of a whole bunch of what we might term today as rubber stamps. What's all of the occasion that brought this about? Well, it's King Ahab. He has decided to go out and do some warfaring against the Syrians. The city of Ramoth-Gilead, because of a treaty that had been signed between this country, this part of Israel, and Syria, should have been returned to Israel, but was not. So Ahab decided to go out and get it on his own. He had his own agenda, but he didn't want to go alone. So he entices what we might best term the hapless King Jehoshaphat of Judah to come in on the deal, sort of keep it all in the family. Now, I think as we read through these accounts, we see that Jehoshaphat was a pretty fine fellow, but he tended to be one of those kinds of guys that can be very easily swayed, even in the wrong direction. Anyway, as you would find in a similar account over in 2 Chronicles 18, we find there that Ahab decides to have kind of a kickoff dinner. It's a good thing to have something like that just to get the campaign going. During this time, Ahab gets Jehoshaphat moved into the project. And it's right here at the start of this venture, and we'll have to give him his due, that Jehoshaphat, at least in the presence of mind, had to push Ahab to, as we read there, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Now, this is very creditable. It has a good ring to it. Maybe we would say that it even has all the rings, the hallmarks of a certain amount of piety. The problem was not with Jehoshaphat. The problem, obviously, given his record, was with Ahab. It's a bit like what happens in the church from time to time. You're not alone if you've done this. I'm not alone if I've done it, because I've been in enough churches over the years to know that it's being done. You know, we go ahead and we make all kinds of plans to carry something through to fruition. We want to see something done in the church. And we set up, we pretty well put everything in motion. And then we say, as we are expected to say, now let's ask God to bless our endeavors. There are endeavors. We haven't gone to him first, said, Lord, what would you have us to do? We get all our stuff set up, put into place, and then we say, Lord, bless them, because these are endeavors for you. You see here, Ahab has already made up his mind. He knew what he was going to do. He knew what he was intending. And of course, as part of this, he wanted Jehoshaphat there to go along with everything. So what does he do? He calls in what I would refer to as the cheery 400. Yes, these are yes men, all hand-picked. These are the kind of guys that a pastor, and I know I've been there, these are the kind of guys a pastor wants on his board. Here they were, all set to tell these two kings what they wanted to hear. They were, in a word, a marvelous group of charlatans, absolutely unanimous in doing what they were very good at doing, lying. You can't look at it any other way. I mean, listen, when you've got 400 preachers who are all in absolute agreement on the same issue, be suspicious. I have yet to be in a group of preachers, nowhere near this number, but any size, in which they were all in agreement. Of course, good old Ahab was delighted to hear the word that came back. After all, it was the answer that he had wanted. After all, it was the answer he had undoubtedly fed to them. But you see, again, to his credit, Jehoshaphat was not quite so gullible. I don't think that he liked these glory boys. He didn't like their unanimous approval of something. He was suspicious of the clergy. So he posed a very legitimate question to Ahab. And I quote, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" You see, it's always kind of a good idea to get another point of view in a situation like this of such importance. So he's saying, in effect, isn't there someone else here who speaks for God? Now, I want you to visualize this for a moment. You've got two regally dressed kings sitting, probably facing one another. And right out of the blue, the guest king poses a question like this. It likely pained Ahab in the same way that it would pain you or me if we were sitting in the dentist chair and suddenly he drills straight into a nerve and somewhere along the line he's forgotten the Novocaine. But Ahab is polite. Unhappy, but polite. And you can hear the hesitation in his voice when he says, "Well, yeah, there's another prophet out there who can make such an inquiry. To be sure, our sovereign God always has someone willing to provide truth in the midst of error." But if you listen to Ahab's answer here, you can almost hear him hissing as he gives his response. He says, "Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Everybody tell me to talk like that? And then it's not mentioned in here, there's no little point showing this up, but I think there's kind of a pregnant pause here in which he then adds, "But I hate him." I don't think there's much use in denying the fact that we all like to be liked. And though a prophet of God, I'm sure that Micaiah did not want the king's hatred. I'm sure Micaiah would have loved to have been popular with the king. And yet it must be clearly seen that, bottom line, it was and ever would be the will of God that was Micaiah's top priority. And if the truth with respect to God's will came out and it was proved detrimental to Ahab, then so be it. And if in giving that truth, at the same time, it earned Ahab's hatred and the king's ongoing disfavor, then that's what it would be. It would appear that this had not been the first case. Even Ahab affirmed that. He said, "He never prophesied good concerning me, but always evil." In other words, the evil king that he was, he realized that Micaiah was always bringing to him the truth. Sounds a bit like a forerunner of the Lord Jesus' statement to his disciples in John chapter 8. This is what he said to them. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." That's what happens when you take the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world out there. they ain't going to like you. You see, when we go to the world with the gospel, we're testifying to it that its works are evil. But if we did otherwise, well, sin would no longer be sin. That's the way it is with truth. And here in the court of King Ahab, it's been decided that one last prophet would be consulted on the forthcoming war. So a messenger is sent out. He wasn't part of the cheery 400. He had to be sent for. He was somewhere else. He had to be sent for, this messenger, this prophet number 401. Wonder what he's going to say. Well, what do we have here so far? Let's kind of sum up what we've got in front of us. Number one, we've got a day of attempted unification. Jehoshaphat is unifying with Ahab, or so he thinks, trying to get it all back together again. Two nations. Number two, we have a day of unanimity. All 400 of the prophets, useless and all as they are, were in total agreement, in unison. And number three, of course, we've got a day of uniformity. Plain fact of the matter is, the circumstances are all uniformly bad. Now, we have to ask ourselves, as we look over this account, it's a long one, I realize that. Is there any good in this at all? To this point, it doesn't seem that way. Let's see what transpires. First of all, the messenger in bringing Micaiah back to this royal scene, he slips Micaiah some friendly advice. And he says, listen, all the clergy in there have given the kings the green light. They're all just kind of sitting around and they're having themselves a little party right now, or having this lovely meal. Now you just go on in there, and if you're smart, you'll just go along with the group, the bunch. But I guess the messengers didn't know Micaiah very well. In fact, they didn't know him at all, because Micaiah had not been regimented. Micaiah had not been standardized. Micaiah had not been collectivized. Micaiah had not been brainwashed. The fact is, if the truth were known, Micaiah probably didn't even have a union card. But beyond all that, Micaiah had no axe to grind. Micaiah had no favor to curry, and he wasn't on anybody's bandwagon. And the grass wasn't greener on the other side of his fence. He was happy with the way it was there. And he wasn't even after any promotions. Not that he was going to get one. So when he got to court, right there in the midst of all that obsequious foot-kissing, the monotony of the hour is finally broken. And he says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Nothing else. Now, I'm not sure about you, but having been in some situations that I have known wherein some plain talk was in demand, I've come to see here just how much courage it takes to make a stand like this. Because he was not only committed to giving these dear gentlemen the straight scoop, he had to do something else. He had to stand in front of his so-called colleagues, 400 of them, and call them all liars. You don't think that takes some courage? Try it sometime. You know how costly behavior like that can be? People in power don't like to be questioned. Try it with your boss sometime. People at the top don't like truth. They like expediency. And if it doesn't fit in with their ways of looking at things, watch out. Well, this probably wasn't the first time Micaiah had had a royal run-in like this, but it was probably the first time that he ended up in jail on bread and water. Still, though, Ahab was furious with Micaiah. You can tell that the way he speaks. At least Jehoshaphat got a prophet of the Lord. through whom, to whom he could inquire of God. And inquire they did. And while the truth was set forth, there was just one little problem, Al. Nobody was listening. God's will had been revealed, but nobody cared. You know, we're living in a day today, 2011, that's not a whole lot unlike Micaiah's day. We got a world out there that seems to be ever striving to work towards one unified whole. I know it's been a few years now, but since the fall of the Berlin Wall, for example, Europe has been working towards an economic union for more strength in their economy. Yeah, and meanwhile, country after country over there gets close to bankruptcy. And every day, it seems, as we open up newspapers, go on the net, read magazines, we're hearing of great big companies gobbling up smaller ones to unify large segments of the business world. And on a level that you and I are more familiar with, we see lots and lots of smaller churches falling by the wayside while their people leave these churches and go off and find themselves meeting together in a unified whole under the umbrellas of larger ones. We were very, very saddened a couple of years ago now, that the little church that we had pastored in Corunna, Ontario, which if you go straight across from St. Clair over there, you find it's just a little bit north of that. Just after having its 50th anniversary, it closed down. And so people there can go to a larger church. And we end up with increasing numbers of what is being termed today mega churches. And they're all over the place. But then along with the unification, we've got a trend to unanimity. And again, this is happening not only in the business world, but it's happening on the church scene. We're being told with increased regularity that we shouldn't be all divided up against one another over such things as doctrines and scripture. I mean, don't want to get into that. We just want to come together for Jesus and just give me Jesus, they say. Problem is, and this does not on the surface sound very good, but of course it does, what Jesus are they referring to? Because without any knowledge of the deep things of Christ, the Jesus of this unanimity could be just about anyone. But you see, more and more the cry goes up, let's just love Jesus. And let's all just be one in this area. And hopefully, somewhere along the line, we'll reach the world for Christ. This is what the elusive majority thinks is best. The more that they think that way, the more of our brethren believe it, whether it's the best or not. Well, then, joined with the unification and with the unanimity, we are seeing in our day today a time of uniformity. This has been with us for some time. I remember back in the 60s, I know some of you here, 70s and 80s maybe, but not 60s. Well, anyway, back in the 60s, people out there in the world were desperately trying to prove to one another how different they were. A lot of them became hippies so they could show how different they were. You know how they showed it? They all began looking alike and talking alike and being alike. You don't think that's true? Just look at some of the pictures on the net about Woodstock. I saw those recently. I had to have a good chuckle over that. But they did that so they could demonstrate to everybody else just how different they were from everybody else. Now, do you suppose we in the church have been left out of all this fun, tongue-in-cheek? Well, it wouldn't appear that way. As most of you know, there's been this interesting movement afoot amongst a lot of professing believers, to see all the denominational walls torn down. That's why you're seeing an ever-increasing number of community churches that are springing up. And when that happens, well, we can all just get together, as I mentioned earlier, and just love Jesus. Again, there's nothing fundamentally wrong with that, is there? I mean, do we not have a common venture of spreading the word and getting to men just to love the Lord? Well, it sounds great, but the question becomes, what's the cost of a venture like that? What do we have to give up? Well, consider, for example, the churches of the Reformation of the 16th century. A long time ago, I know that. But they came away from the sameness of the Roman Catholic Church. And why did they do that? Well, they did that in order to declare to the world the great doctrines of the faith found in the Word that the Roman Catholics were not allowing their people to even read. And yes, to rid itself of the heresies that Rome had been promulgating for centuries. The reformers came along and they saw the need to preach the word alone, salvation by grace alone, justified by faith alone. In other words, the great doctrines of grace. But you see, those who want to unify everyone are crying out, no, no, no. We got to stop worrying people about all these boring matters. Just go out there and reach people for Jesus. Got to get with the times. I wish I had a nickel every time I've been told that. Got to get with them. I mean, that's the way we're going these days. We've got to liven up the churches. And we liven up the churches, that'll attract the world. We'll bring them in and they'll make them comfortable. And then somewhere along the line, hopefully somewhere, we will hit them with the gospel. Maybe. And somehow or other, somebody's bound to get saved, right? Of course, too, in the process, we've got to be very careful about something. We've got to be careful that we don't go treading on their self-esteem so we don't mention sin. Otherwise, they'll get mad at us and they won't come back. Well, for lots of folks, that has sounded good. That's why I guess so many people have joined in with this unification idea. But listen, there's a great huge problem here, and that's this. Apart from the great doctrines of the faith through the word alone, we are not going to see people spiritually reborn, regenerated by the Spirit. It's not going to happen. And that is a fact because it's a scriptural truth. Because you see, what's being pushed here is in a new state of ecumenism. With all these mega messes claiming the lowest possible denominators, and all they're saying is you need to have Jesus, and that's true. But what they don't say is they're not giving the need to know why. You know, there's a mega church, of course you do, down in Texas. Very, very popular young man down there, he's preaching. But he says, I don't need to tell people that they're sinners. They already know that. Oh, really? Did I miss something? They don't seem, on the whole, to come across with the absolutely vital truth that man in sin is lost. That in sin, man is totally cut off from God. And because of that, that's why they need Jesus, because they need a Savior. What he does not need, my friends, and this is what is being presented all the time, what he does not need is a cosmic buddy. And the question that is not being asked, how's he going to find all this out? Be interested to hear some of your answers to that one. How's he going to find that out? Is it somehow going to happen by chance or fate or happenstance? No. The Bible's very clear on this, though those in the business of unifying churches, they don't seem to be very clear on it. Paul wrote the Roman church, and he said this, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, what seems pretty straightforward doesn't sound at all boring, does it? So what then are we to take to them? Well, just this. Salvation is by grace alone. Regeneration is by grace alone. Sanctification is by grace alone. And one day, should we leave this earth in Jesus Christ, we're going to see glorification. One day. How simple can you get? And yet the larger masses within Christianity today, right now, want to relegate all of this message to some dubious future time. Beloved, listen, this is the heart of the gospel. And yet right now, in the very heart of evangelicalism, there is this drive to kind of ride, if you would, the middle of the road. And that way, we are told the seekers, whoever they happen to be, won't be offended. The problem with that thinking is, and I'm using that word very loosely, thinking, is that the whole of the gospel, from beginning to end, to the natural man, is an offense. So the Jesus of the Word, the Jesus who went to a horrible cross, the Jesus who died for the sin of men, this Jesus is not being preached. The modern church growth movement has paralyzed the church till it's in a state today of absolute moral inertia. It's not going anywhere spiritually. All it's providing are sermonettes for Christianettes. All it's providing is great Christian entertainment with all the great special effects that the world has designed and has put into place. And if you don't fall into line with the program, then you're not relevant. I don't know how much more relevant the gospel of Jesus Christ can get than it is. But you looked upon as old-fashioned. You looked upon as living in the 50s. Hey, don't knock the 50s. It was a good decade. And you are so because you're not giving seekers what they want, because all they really want is to have their felt needs met. But if you spend hundreds of hours meeting their felt needs, and if you ever started making a list of that, you could go on for books. When you spend all the time on their felt needs and you never seem to get around to their real need, and their real need is that they are lost in sin without Jesus Christ, and if they die in that condition, they're going to be eternally lost. Listen, beloved, is it any wonder today that the church that you and I know out there has grown to be so ineffectual? There shouldn't be any wonder. Because when you look down the rank and the file, when you look at the leadership, what do you see? Well, right off the bat, we'll see in large measure the very type of men that Paul sat down and wrote a very carefully worded letter to Timothy, and this is what he wrote. Understand this, he wrote, that in the last days, and we're in them, there will come times of difficulty. Another translation puts that word as stress, is there not? Not the truth. For people will be, consider this list, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that sum it up? Yeah, I think it does. But then Paul, as only Paul can do, he added this little descriptive sentence at the end. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. You leave the word out of your church services, you leave the word out of your day-by-day living, if you leave the word out of reaching others for Jesus Christ, then you're denying its power. Love it, consider, doesn't that pretty well sum it all up? Because today, right now, we got sin as prevalent within the church as it is out. We got divorce rates as prevalent within the church as they are outside. And we have premarital sex going on within the church almost exclusively these days. Going on with abandon, especially among some of its leaders. Let me tell you something. You pull Micaiah today in a situation like that, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get trounced as being unloving. and that you bring the love of Christ to them. That's the most loving thing that you can do. Important of all is the love of Christ is today. It's the only factor that figures into the message of evangelicalism in the 21st century. And when the world pokes fun at us, and they do with increasing regularity all the time in films, in books, in television shows, and a whole bunch, because they say we're different. But we're only different because we say we're different. While at the same time, we have growing numbers of professing believers today, all attempting to be unified, unanimous in all the same things. And we got all these believers out there who are knocking themselves, trying to be and look and sound just like the world. Go figure. Beloved, listen, we stand today in a desperate need of some God-appointed Micaiahs who will take the word of God, believing it will stand on it and look the world in the eye, and with as much thunder as it can come across with, cry out, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And then take it a step further, and I will live no other." There's nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away, there's nothing to be changed. And men like this are to be a soloist. They are not to be accompanies to anything or anyone, least of all the populist movements within the Church of Christ today, right now. Just over 100 years ago, the Prince of Preachers in Britain, C.H. Spurgeon, a man who had faithfully expounded the Word of God for over 40 years, found himself in an England that had begun to change. Preachers and churches were beginning to experiment with new approaches, as they say today, in doing church. And they were delivering abbreviated messages, and they were adding all other kinds of things in there that had nothing to do with church. Spurgeon saw what was happening. He saw the inherent dangers. With the result that he thrust himself into a battle, one that came to be known as the downgrade controversy. The battle that ensued, and Spurgeon stood virtually alone, so brought him down. One day he said, "I got to take a vacation," and he went over to Europe, and there he died. He was not 60 years of age. You see, he dared to stand against pragmatic notions, crazy ideas that he recognized as being unscriptural in all their ways. And today, right now in North America, including our country, by the way, you're not alone in this, this precise way of thinking has invaded evangelicalism with a passion. Some time ago, I noted in a high-profile Christian magazine an article that was written by a well-known preacher, at least at that time, in which he lamented long sermons. And he resolved to do something about it, and this is what he wrote. I'm quoting his words. "That means wasting less time listening to long sermons and spending much more time preparing short ones. People, I have discovered, will forgive even poor theology as long as they get out before noon." Well, I guess you're not going to excuse me today. Sadly, this seems to sum up the prevailing attitude throughout so much of what we refer to as modern ministry. Bad doctrine is tolerable. A long sermon is not. Beloved, the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church, here and now, the early years of this 21st century, just it would appear as it was 100 years ago, is on a downgrade. And you know, you and I, we must, if we are children of the King, if we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and we have His life dwelling within us, we must stand without shame or embarrassment of any kind and shout out what the Lord says to me through the word, that will I speak and nothing less. Now, I am not unaware of the fact that this church has been through a time like this. In my own way, I guess I was too, my wife and I. And it's not easy. I know it's not easy. But as children of God, that's what we're called to. Amen? Amen. And so we shall ever stand. If we stand with Micaiah, just one prophet, he just suddenly appears out of nowhere, and there he is. And he says, the word of God, I can't give you anything else. Your pastor stands in this pulpit every week. I can't give anything else but the word. I mean, what is there else to give you? I mean, sure. You got lots of room up here. Where's the drums? Huh? You got to have a worship team. Lots of room. With the guitars. And the 7-Eleven choruses. I'm not going to tell you what those are. I can tell you know what they are. No. You need a man standing right here, as you have, preaching the word, and that word alone, he can say no other. Amen? Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for this accounting here of Micaiah. We don't talk of him often, but he was your man. He was there for that hour. He gave to those two kings, thousands of years ago, he gave them the truth. They decided not to listen to their own detriment and tragedy. Father, we live in a country these days in which we still have the freedom to preach the truth. We've all perhaps seen or been in countries around the world somewhere where that is not the case. And perhaps one day, Father, we don't know yet, may not be that way here as well. And so we pray for the men who will stand in a pulpit and preach that which you have given to them, and then wait upon you to build the saints for glory. Thank you, Father, for this time this morning. We pray that you will be with Pastor Montgomery and his dear wife right now as they go through this time of mourning. Grant them safety on the road back down here, and that he might continue to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to a people who are here, listening here and desiring above all else to grow in grace and a knowledge of your word. To this own end, O God, we commit ourselves unto you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.